My name's Glenn. Let me welcome you again to City Church. It's great to have you here with us. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as I open up this passage to us. Father Almighty, pray that you might bring your word to bear in our hearts and lives this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday's weekend paper had some statistics about young men and women and social media. Did anyone read the paper on Saturday about that article? No. That's good. They were American statistics because Americans love to collect statistics and Australians don't know how to count. Okay, here's some questions for you. How many hours a day are people between the ages of 13 and 19 using media? Internet, Facebook, Tumblr, Instagram, Snapchat. Now, this is separate to schoolwork and homework. How many hours a day? 24 hours. Come on, that's no fun just to kind of...
23 hours.
Yeah, Hannah was closest. 9 hours a day. Now, what about tweens? People know what tweens are. Tweens are between the age of 9 and 12. If you don't know, that's the new word to describe people between ages of 9 and 12. How many hours are tweens using media a day? Come on, have a guess. No one wants to say anything now.
Six.
Yeah, six. All right, here we go. How many times does a 13-year-old check their social media account?
A day.
50. Yeah, keep going up. 90's close. 100. Now, some of you are thinking, what? Only 100? See, what does this show? Well, one response might be to think, no, the world is... gone on to the internet. Well, that's true. But actually, if we think about it more deeply, it actually shows this incredible desire to be connected, doesn't it? Isn't that what lies behind that? This incredible, deep, rich desire to be connected, to be loved, to be known, to be understood, to be cared for. See, relationships, and I've said this before, the essence of what it means to be human is to be in relationship. It's actually the almost what defines being human is the way we relate to each other and the way we relate to God. Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonian church with his dynamics of good relationships, his final thoughts, but they're really about the dynamics of relationships and good relationships. Relationships that will make us prosper and grow, connect, serve, challenge each other, love each other. So three big ideas here. The first one is how to love your pastors, how to love people, and how God loves you so you can love others. How to love your pastor. Now by pastor, I mean ministry leader. It doesn't actually have to be someone like me or David. It could be a youth group leader. It could be a Bible study leader. It could be someone who meets up with you one-to-one to counsel and encourage you. Verse 12, look at it with me. Paul writes this. Now we ask you, brothers, and we mean brothers and sisters, to respect those who work among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. He writes to the church and says two things. Look, interestingly, it says here in my translation to respect. In this one it says to acknowledge. The word is actually know. He says, look, I urge you to know those who work among you, who are over you and admonish you. That's interesting, isn't it? The temptation is to be distant from people who have some kind of position of authority or over you or teach you, isn't it? I mean, last time I met with Glenn, he talked to me about this area of sin, and then he's asked me for another coffee. The temptation then is to be distant, isn't it? Distant because the pastor works hard. He's busy. He's an authority figure. But see, Paul uses a relational word. He actually is saying here, know, I urge you to know those who pastor you, not to be distant from them. It's a recognition of not just what the pastors or ministry leaders do, but who they are. See, Paul himself, when he ministered to the Thessalonians, said this, you are witnesses, chapter 2, verse 9, and so is God of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. He said, you knew us. You know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his children. He said, you knew that of us. Now, as we've appointed ministry leaders among you, you as a congregation are to know them. Don't make it just a one-way street. Invest in them just as they invest in you. He basically says, get emotionally involved with your pastors. Those that lead you, love them. That's his first point. Second, he says, hold them in the highest regard. You can see that in the next verse. Because of their work. See, the honor is directly related to what they're doing because of their work. See, don't respect James because he's good looking, or he has half a degree in theology, but we'll see how Hebrew goes, or that he comes from Lismore. See, honor is not because of birthright or social status or natural gifts like being born in Lismore. But you see what he says? He says, love them because of their spiritual work. Now, actually, if we follow this, this is incredibly freeing to actually honor people who serve you as we seek to honor people in love. Because it's very interesting. When people have some kind of role of teaching or authority, if they think differently or act differently from us or have different backgrounds, we actually want to stand often aloof. But you know what it means? We won't grow. We won't be stretched. We won't change. We'll just take what we want, which is what we already agree with, and not be challenged. So he says, honor those who seek to lead you. Honor them, and you will grow. Now, you notice the last little bit there, he just slips it in here. He says, he ends this little section with, live in peace with each other. Why has he got that just after talking about pastors? Well, see, Paul knows that the quickest and fastest way to destroy a church is to start a fight with a pastor or inflame others. He knows their job is to lead you. And you want to destroy a church? Start a fight with a pastor. Now, Paul's not, he talks about rebuking false teachers. He's not talking about letting false teaching or that doesn't line up with the truth of the gospel exist and ignoring it. But he's talking about as they actually admonish you in Jesus, love you in Jesus, lead you in Jesus, and teach you in Jesus, will you submit? It's an easy to have a fight with a pastor, isn't it? Easy to have a fight with David. He's not perfect. He's a sinner like you and me. He's a guy. He'll view things differently. He won't do things your way. And he has the most difficult job in the world. A recent article, I think last year, from online magazine Forbes.com, it's a kind of leadership business magazine, it described the job of pastor as the fifth toughest leadership role in America. Here's what one pastor wrote. You're scrutinized and criticized from top to bottom, stem to stern. You work for an invisible, perfect boss, and you're supposed to lead a ragtag gaggle of volunteers towards God's coming future. It's like herding cats, but harder. Think about it, right? The ministry leaders are supposed to lead a bunch of people to grow spiritually, and these people are a bunch of sinners. Put your hand up if you like to be admonished, corrected, or rebuked. No one does. But the Bible just said that's the pastor's job. Talk about a difficult dynamic. So he says here, live at peace. Seek peace in that context. What will lead, not what will pour oil on fire, but what will lead to peace? But if worst comes to worst, what do you do with a bad pastor? What do you do if you want to get rid of a pastor? Well, I found this short article, Getting Rid of the Pastor. This is what one pastor said to another group of people who wanted to get rid of the pastor. Look your pastor straight in the eye while he's preaching and say, Amen, once in a while. He'll preach himself to death. Pat him on the back and tell him his good points. He'll work himself to death. Rededicate your life to Jesus Christ and ask your minister for a job to do. He'll die of heart failure. Get the church to pray for him and soon he'll become so effective that a larger church will take him off your hands. How to love your pastor. Well, that's how to love your pastor. What about how are people to love each other? See, we sometimes think about Christian ministry or churches in a very structured way. It's what happens on Sunday night with the formal roles. You turn up at church and it feels like all the roles are filled. The music roster is full. It isn't. They have all the same Bible read every week and everyone knows their job. They don't. Every task that could happen at City Church is organized and planned and coordinated. It isn't. We sometimes walk into these situations and think, there's nothing for me to do. But actually, we've failed to understand what's at the heart of ministry. It's how to love people. And this is a serious charge. Actually, turn your eyes down to the bottom of this chapter 5. Look at verse 27. Paul finishes these instructions. And look how he finishes this letter. He says, I'll read it out in your translation. He says here, I charge you, verse 27, before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. He says, I put you under oath before God to make sure every Christian in the Thessalonian church hears this. That's how vital Paul thinks this is. This is a word to you. If you're a Christian, Paul says this is a word to you that applies to you. Don't think I'm not involved in church leadership. This doesn't matter to me. I'm not involved in organizing things at church. This doesn't apply to me. Paul's saying this is for you. And the critical idea we need to hear is people, not programs. People growing in Jesus. This happens, yes, Sunday, formal times and Sunday nights and gospel community groups and stuff, but it must happen informally. And it has to be owned by every person here if we're to grow as a church and to love Brisbane. I'm going to give it to us in four principles as Paul works through these things. And you know what these things are? James caught some of it in his reading, which was excellent. These are commands Paul gives. These are not suggestions. They're not things to think about. They're not things to kind of, well, if you'd like to. This list is a list of commands. Principle one, people need help and it's your job to help them. People need help and it's your job to help them. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See, so often we in church, we don't do this. We don't warn the idle and we discourage the timid and we give up on the weak. See, we're actually saying, it's interesting, he's got three separate commands for three different type of people. We actually have to think hard about where are people at? What's going on to them? It's not just like a blanket case. What's going on for them? See, who are the idle? Well, he actually uses kind of the language of soldiers here. He says, warn the unruly, the disorderly. See, these are people who might know biblical truths, but won't live underneath them. What are you to do? He says, warn them, admonish them. It's very interesting. This is exactly the same word that he used for the job of the pastor earlier when he says that the pastor has to admonish people, saying the job for Christians in the church with each other is to admonish each other just like the pastor admonishes you. Not just the pastor's job to say, oh, that person, I'm not quite sure that's a Christian way to think or act. That's your job with each other in love, in peace. Warn the idle. Encourage the timid. Who are the timid? The faint-hearted? Well, I think, looking around the rest of the Bible, it's people who know biblical truths, who want to live under them, but are scared to. And it comes back to the character of God. They're just not sure that God will hold true to his word. That's how you minister to them. Point out to them how they've trusted God in the past and how he's looked after them. Remind them of God's power. Show them his incredible promises and how he's kept them down through the story. What's the next thing he says? He says, don't give up on the weak. Help the weak. It's actually literally, hold on to the weak. Hold on to the weak. The strugglers and stragglers. Who are the weak? I think they're people who don't know the biblical truths and can't live in response to them if they don't know them. See, what do you do when you find the weak? Well, my dad once found a sheep. I think it had been bogged in a dam. I can't quite remember. And it had exhausted itself, wherever it was, trying to get out. It was cold, it was wet, it was exhausted. It was very simple. What I remember is if that sheep with a full coat of wool lay down in the middle of winter, it was going to die. It was that simple. It was that weak. What did my dad do? He held onto it. He walked it around the paddock and around the paddock and around the paddock. He walked with it. It fell down, he picked it up. It stumbled, he held it up. It fell, he picked it up. That's what Paul says here. He says, who are the weak among us? Who are the people who don't know Jesus, who don't understand? Hold on to them. Don't give up on them. Don't think, oh, they don't come to church very often. They're not important. He says, hold on to them. Seek them out. Pursue them. Hold on to them.
And finally, he says, be patient with all. Why? Because people make you grumpy. People are difficult. People are sheep. Be patient. It takes a long time sometimes to see God's work in people. But how patient was Jesus? Very. That's principle one. People need help, and it's your job to help them. Principle two, love your enemies to death. Verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. See, a church is filled with sinners. Other Christians are going to do the wrong thing by you sooner or very soon. What will you do? You'll do what we always want to do. Pay back wrong for wrong. That's our natural human inclination. But Paul says, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. And instead, he says, be kind to each other. In fact, it's actually stronger than that. That's a bit of a wimpy translation. He actually says, pursue each other with goodness. Or better, persecute each other. It's the same word there. It says, persecute each other with goodness. Actually, it makes it slightly negative, doesn't it? No, I can't eat any more Italian food. No, but it's such a strong word. He says, love your enemy. Pursue what is good for everyone, full stop. Don't just do what's good for people who deserve it. Don't just do for good for people here who you get along with or you agree with. And it's not just in the church, but out of the church. He says, don't fight fire with fire, but fight fire with love. Consider Jesus' words from the cross about his enemies. Luke chapter 23. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The people who put him to death, he said, Father, forgive them. He called on the holy, almighty God to not hold this wickedness against them. They persecuted him. He pursued them with love. Principle two, love your enemies to death. Principle three, keep three things always on your to-do list. Verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He's basically saying, always be joyful in Jesus. It's hard to think, how do we find this joy always? I found this in Luke, in John chapter 16, where Jesus talks about, he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, look, I'm about to go away and you will grieve and then I will come back. And he's talking about when I go away, it's his death. When he comes back, it'll be his resurrection. Let me read it out to you. He talks about the joy that will come. Verse 21, chapter 16. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He's saying, once I've died for you and been raised for you, that fact means that no matter your circumstances, if you grasp that fact, that earth-shattering, eternity-changing reality, then no circumstance will rob you of joy. Your eternity is assured in Jesus. Therefore, you can be always joyful because of what Jesus has done. He says, put that on repeat. The next thing he says is pray without ceasing. He's not talking about praying 60 minutes. It's not like social media. He's actually not talking about 150 times a day, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours a day. No, what he's really thinking of is don't give up praying for things. Don't give up praying for people. Don't give up praying for the growth of the church. Don't give up praying for the gospel to spread. You might think of the widow that gets talked about in Luke 17, where Jesus praises this woman who keeps going to an unjust judge, and keeps knocking on his door and saying, give me justice. She asks without ceasing. That's what's in mind here. Pray without ceasing. And then he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Relates to the joyful, because of what you've got in Jesus. And I think that last bit, he says, for this is the will of God's will for you. He's actually saying these three things, the joy, the thanks, the prayer are at the center of being Christian. If you've understood the gospel, if you've understood the great news in Jesus, these will come naturally. They ought to come naturally. Principle four. We're most of the way there, folks. Principle four, he says, God is at work, so expect and trust. Verse 19, it's a command again. He says, do not quench the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. He says, don't snuff out or quench the Holy Spirit's fire. What does he mean by that? How do you quench the Spirit? It's a bit hard to know. He just gives that short command. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Well, I think reading the Bible, I think context is king. The next sentence is, he says, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Prophecy in the Bible is two things, really. It's foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is about what God will do in the future. Forthtelling is announcing the character of God independent of the future. And when the word prophecy is used, it can mean either. But either way, what is prophecy? It's the word of God brought to bear by the Spirit of God. And you see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think what he means by this, to treat prophecy with contempt, is to have no expectation that God is at work now, that God is speaking now, that God is transforming lives by his word now. If we don't have that expectation, I think we may well be quenching the Spirit in our lives. Well, does this mean that every thought I have to have must be God's will? You know, I might quench the Spirit if I don't accept this kind of impression I have. You might think, oh, God, the Holy Spirit laid this on my heart. But we've got a big problem if we think like that, trying to work out the will of God. Because the Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So who can understand it? So what do you do? Is something that's occurred to you, some thought, some idea, some feeling, is that something you have to do? Is it from God? Is it not? You might feel it deeply emotionally. That doesn't mean it's from God. If the heart is deceitful, it could be from the devil. What do you do? See verse 21. Paul says, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid evil. He says, this really matters. How do you test everything? How do you test everything? Well, there is a place where God's will is crystal clear. And it's in the scriptures. That's how you test everything. You might have a feeling that this is from God. How do you know? You might just agree with your own internal sinfulness or someone else's sinfulness. How do you test everything? What does the Bible say? That's how you'll know what God's will is. Does that mean experience doesn't matter? No, it matters. Does it mean that church tradition doesn't matter? No, it matters. Does it mean that reason doesn't matter? No, it matters. But what's the final authority? It has to be God's word, the scriptures. So that kind of brings us to the last section there. So how to love your pastors. How do you love people? And we kind of talked about four principles. But the next bit is how God loved you so you can love others. Verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. See, Paul is saying, you're not in this by yourself. God himself, see, he's emphatic. May God himself, he's saying God, God, the creator of the universe, that God is at work in you to sanctify you, to make you holy. God takes special interest in you. And his goal is to make you holy through and through. That's what sanctified means. It doesn't mean sanctimonious, but sanctified. And you notice, will God do this? Does God care about me that much? Notice how that last little bit finishes. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He said, if you're a Christian, the one who called you to come and understand Jesus, to acknowledge him, to bow down to you. That's what calling is about. Calling is about becoming a Christian in the Bible. The one who called you will do it. God always finishes what he starts. That should free us up to pour ourselves into other people. to love our pastors in difficult situations, to want to see the gospel go out into the ends of the earth, even if it'll stretch us and test us and we'll take on risks. Because your salvation and your holiness is not at stake. God will do it. Calvin, an old dead white guy, theologian, put it like this. For Jesus does not promise to be a father to us merely for one day, but adopts us with this understanding that he is to cherish us ever and ever afterwards, so that we'll be blameless before Jesus. Now just draw your attention to those last couple of sentences. Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then notice verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's how Paul started his letter. Talking about God's incredible generosity in Jesus. And that's where he finishes this letter. That's where power for changed lives lies. In God's grace. Well, let me conclude. Christian ministry is about people. Imagine if you spent 6 hours a week outside of maybe church meetings and formal gospel community groups with other people with Jesus on the agenda. Imagine if you spent 9 hours a week over coffee, on social media, in prayer for people in our city, in our communities who don't know Jesus. Imagine if 100 times a day you thought about how to love people in Jesus. Take a moment to think now. See, what's one thing you could change this week to live out Paul's instructions here? What's one thing you could change this week to live out Paul's instructions here? I'll pray for us, and then I hand over to you, James. Father Almighty, Father, so many challenges here. So many areas of our lives where we think, I'm not doing that, or I don't know how to do that. Father, by your powerful Spirit, change us. Give us understanding of your words here and enable us to live for your Son. And Father, for those among us who are not Christian, Father, help them see the beauty and wonder of a life lived in service of you and a service of other people. Father, help them catch a glimpse of your great love for them in Jesus. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.